This time let me invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 12, we begin at verse 13 and we read as far as verse 17. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. Mark 12:13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. The censoring of God's holy and infallible word, may he bless it to our hearing this day. Well, we're in a middle of a series here. In Mark 11 through 13, we see the Son of David coming and demonstrating his authority over Jerusalem. Most of the beginning of Mark's gospel has been Jesus ministering in Galilee. Now here he is in the holy city, and we're seeing, really, in some sense, a parallel here. What took place in Galilee is now taking place in the holy city, Jerusalem. We're in the midst of a series of texts where the Jewish religious and political leaders are actually opposing and attacking and challenging Jesus. Today, we see that the attack is around the theme of politics, because ultimately they're seeking to demonstrate that Jesus has no authority to do what he does, nor to say what he says. Now, politics is always a controversial and heated topic, isn't it? They say that if you want to have a good dinner with friends and family, don't talk about religion or politics. If you want to trap or expose someone, bring up religion and politics. Well, what we see actually today is that we have a passage that's relevant to us as it was relevant to those in Jesus' day. This is a challenging topic. Whether you live in a culture that has given itself to kind of a relativistic worldview where there's no absolute truths, or whether you live in a militant totalitarian context where you're being persecuted for doing anything other than what the regime says, both provide opportunities. Better yet, both provide temptations to violate the scripture and conscience. And so today we hear Jesus tackle such a difficult and dividing issue with a simple and yet profound answer. Well, may the Lord give us ears to hear what Jesus has to teach us so that we too can be amazed as this audience was when they first heard him say it. There are four steps in this debate, four movements in this debate as we see Jesus' authority being opposed and attacked. These are in your bulletin. We see an enemy flattering tongue. We see an entrapping question. We see an exposing lesson and a God-exalting answer. So with that, let's begin by looking at an enemy flattering tongue. We want to set the context for the stage of this question. And so go back to verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. Now, one of the first things that we notice, and this is not the first time we've seen it in the Gospel of Mark, is that there's an odd alliance that has been formed. The Pharisees and the Herodians were coming together to challenge Jesus. And you have to understand that these were social adversaries, both on a theological level and a political level in their day. The Pharisees were social conservatives. They held to traditional values, and they did many things in order to both align themselves and separate themselves from other groups in this day, always for the benefit of their group. The Herodians, on the other hand, these were Jews who had embraced, they cast off their Jewish tradition, and they offended the culture and manners of the Jewish heritage because they wanted to embrace and support the current Greco-Roman world power. They were, if you know the term, they were Hellenistic Jews, meaning that they were Jews that lived more like Greeks. They looked progressive because the Roman Empire was secular. At this time in the Roman world, they valued virtue and being a good citizen. And so that's what the Herodians valued, was virtue and being a good citizen. If I could give you just one side note, it would be, if you think about it, something like people who are most opposed to our particular culture and our particular heritage might be someone like someone from the Middle East. Well, imagine if someone started promoting Western culture and manners in the Middle East because they thought that that was going to get them the furthest in their society and culture. That's what's going on here. That's who the Herodians were. And this is not the first time that we see such a coalition. After Jesus heals the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day, it says in Mark 3:6 that the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. You see, these two were not, they were not allies. They were enemies socially. But Jesus was a common enemy to them. He threatened the Pharisees because of their self-righteous religion. He threatened the Herodians because of their worldly politics. And so as a common enemy does, he brings two groups together and makes them allies. Notice also in the text that it says they were sent. They were sent. So, someone is actually sending them. And the word there for sent is the word where we get the word apostle. Someone who's sent on a particular mission with a particular task. Before them, these guys were sent as well. You see, Jesus had secret and covert enemies in high places. Maybe not so secret. It's obvious the Sanhedrin was against them. But these guys are not just bumping into Jesus and really wanting to know what he thinks. This is intentional conspiracy. Secondly, or thirdly, I guess, also notice that their intention is to clearly trap Jesus by his teaching, by his words. Jesus is most known not for his miracles, but for his teaching. The miracles simply supported that what he was teaching was true. And here they want to catch him in his words. The word here for trap is actually a term that's used for hunting and fishing. And so you see, they're actually pursuing him as a prey. Well, typically in our current political landscape, conservatives and progressives are not trusted. How much more suspicious do people become when they work on projects together, when they unite in an agenda together? And that's what's going on in this text. It's like conservatives and progressives coming together against Jesus. And you have to say, what's going on here? Well, look at verse 14. They came and they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one. For you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Do you hear how they're seeking to flatter Jesus in order to trap him? Coming up against him has not worked in the past. By what authority do you do these things, Jesus? And then he flipped it on them, didn't he? So now they're going to have a different approach. Let's be really nice to him. Let's flatter him, and that will set him off guard. He'll think that we're finally aligning ourselves with him. And so notice here, teacher, this title of honor, though truly they consider him an uneducated carpenter. They call him truthful. He's honest. He's trustworthy. The people can trust him, they're saying, though they accuse him of blasphemy. They say, Jesus, you're impartial. You're fair. You're unprejudiced. You don't cater to anybody. Though they considered him their enemy. They said, you teach the way of God in truth. Wasn't it these guys who actually accused him of doing miracles by the devil? Such flattery, such lies. And the word of God is not silent when it comes to flattery. Psalm 5:9, there is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. The Proverbs have a few things to say as well. 26:28, a lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Proverbs 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. And isn't this exactly how these teachers were using flattery? To actually work against Christ? To oppose and to attack him? Now, you know, and I know, that we have to resist flattery whenever it knocks on the door of our hearts. Even if we know flattery is a lie, we like it. Because it puffs us up. One Puritan says this, Christian, are you aware that you carry gunpowder in you? Desire them that carry fire to keep a distance. It is a dangerous crisis when a proud heart meets with flattering lips. It's to our destruction when we will entertain flattery that comes to us. But Jesus, he is the one who has humility to resist all attempts at receiving the false praises of men for personal gain, for self-promotion. And yet, ironically, everything that these liars say about him is true. Everything that they say is right on. Was there any as truthful and as impartial as Jesus Christ? Impartial in the sense of fair? Jesus was not a respecter of persons. He did not play favoritism. He did not try and align himself politically or religiously with those who he thought would promote him the most. Here's the Messiah. They actually expected the Messiah to play political games, to get to the highest position, to be able to attack the highest powerful man in authority, the emperor. Jesus was impartial. He was committed to God and he spoke his truth, no matter the cost. It is exactly because Jesus is truthful and he will not defer to anyone, therefore, that he resists the flattery of these pretenders, just as they resist his truth and grace. Well, we see, secondly then, the actual entrapping question come to the surface. And it's a twofold question, though it's still getting to the same issue. Look at the end of verse 14 there. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Well, the poll tax is a particular tax. Notice it doesn't say, shall we pay the tax, but rather the poll tax. This tax, the word here is the word where we get in Latin the word census. And so it was a head tax. You basically have the population counted and their tribute would be paid to the emperor because they have the privilege of living under the emperor. It cost a denarius, which we'll talk about more later, but basically a denarius was one day's wage for those earning minimum wages. And to pay this tax was to imply, even if you didn't intend to say it, it was to imply, Caesar is my Lord and my King, and I'm happy to pay tribute to him. The Jews hated this tax. This was an implicit endorsement of and allegiance to the emperor, Tiberius, and they hated it. This tax was first introduced in 6 AD, which is about 27 years prior to the time of our text today. And there was a zealot, a nationalist who resisted the Roman Empire. His name was Judas the Galilean. And he actually led an armed revolt against the introduction of this census tax in Israel. Judas the Galilean is referred to, by the way, in the book of Acts. Gamaliel talks about those who tried to be false messiahs and their movements have been put down by God. That's this Judas. He taught that God alone was ruler of Israel and therefore he refused to submit to Caesar. He claimed that God's kingdom was going to break into the world to put down the Roman Empire. This Judas the Galilean actually went in and cleansed the temple, kicking out all the Gentiles. You see where this is going? You see, these guys are testing Jesus to see if he was a revolutionary like this Judas the Galilean. The final thing that this zealot did was he called all the Jews to refuse to pay the head tax, since it was high treason against God. Well, the Romans came in and brutally crushed this revolt. Hasn't Jesus been preaching and doing similar things? Hasn't he been preaching that God was the ruler of Israel? That Caesar has to submit to God? That God's kingdom was going to break into the world and that he himself was the one ushering this kingdom into the world? Didn't Jesus just cleanse the temple? And so now the Pharisees and the Herodians think that they have trapped him. They're saying, let's see him get out of this one. And so consider the question again. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? See, if Jesus says, yes, pay the tax, then the people will reject him. They'll consider him a defector to Rome and a traitor to not only Israel, but to God himself. But if he says, no, don't pay the tax, then Rome will brutally make an example of him, of what happens to zealots and rebels who speak out against Caesar. And so they've set the trap. But notice here it says that Jesus knew their hypocrisy and he replied to their hypocrisy. So that brings us to our third point here. An exposing lesson. Again in verse 15, Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? You see, these leaders externally and outwardly look like they're actually supporting Jesus, seeing him as their equal. But Jesus begins by exposing them for their flattery and lying. Why are you testing me? The word here for hypocrisy, it means to pretend to have a certain purpose and motivation while concealing your true purpose and motivation. This was a word, a hypocrite was a word that would describe an actor. Not pejoratively, just like that's what they were called, hypocrites. Because they were two-faced. That is, they would wear a mask when they would act and then they would, you know, be who they really were. And so it became this great word. You guys are a bunch of actors. You're a bunch of pretenders. And Jesus wants to deal with these pretenders. He first wants to demonstrate that they have not fooled anyone but themselves. You're terrible actors. And secondly, he wants to expose their own lying hearts to them so they would trust in him. This is gracious that Jesus doesn't just simply walk away from them, but he actually seeks to deal with them and to help them. And so, he says, bring me a denarius to look at. And they brought one to him, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Well, a denarius, as I already said, was one day's wage for those earning minimum wages. It was a coin. It was one coin. And on that coin, it had the image, or the icon, of the emperor's face. This money was actually minted out of his own wealth. This literally is the emperor's money that went into circulation and was being used for commerce. If you would look in the coin, it also had words. It said, on the one side, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. There is this idea that Roman paganism, that the gods of Rome, or one particular god of Rome, would actually incarnate the emperor. On the other side, it claimed that the emperor was also, tell me if this sounds familiar, the Pontiff Maximus, which means high priest. You know there's a Pontiff Maximus that lives today, supposedly. He goes by this title. His name is the Pope, or at least that's his office. But before it was his, as he claims, it was the Roman Emperor's office. So here's a coin that says, this is the Son of God, the Emperor, or the Lord, and the High Priest. What does it imply, first of all, that Jesus asked his opponents for the coin? Does anyone have a coin? People like to make a really important point out of this. First, notice that these leaders themselves, they both use and benefit from Caesar's coinage. They had to come to terms with the obligations that were associated with having and spending such money, but they're using it, whereas Jesus is not. Notice, secondly, that it perfectly sets up Jesus' rebuttal. Whose image, whose icon is on this coin? Caesar's image. It might not have been obvious at this point yet, but Jesus has already won simply by exposing these men. But Jesus wants to exalt God before the people so that they might yet believe in and trust in him. And so this brings us to the God-exalting answer in verse 17. Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." One commentator says this about this statement. Jesus says something of the most significant, or says some of the most significant words in history. Their impact on Western civilization has been mammoth. Another commentator says this. The statement by our Lord was not only astounding the instant it was uttered, but is even today universally acclaimed to be the single most influential political statement ever made in the history of the world. I mean, how often do we use this phrase? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Always when this issue comes up of obedience or disobedience to the magistrate, this is one of these statements it's made, and it comes from the lips of our Savior. Those who heard Jesus' answer could not say that Jesus was revolting against Rome. They couldn't bring this charge to him, but nor could they say that Jesus was unfaithful to God and was promoting idolatry and blind allegiance to the magistrate. I want to point out four things that Jesus is actually affirming and saying and doing by this statement, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Four things. The first one is this. Jesus affirms the institution and authority of civil government. Now notice I'm using the careful qualifying word civil government, because God has also instituted family government. He's instituted church government. He's instituted individual government. And so we're talking very specifically about one form of government that is social or societal government. Okay. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Jesus cannot be called a radical revolutionary in the sense that he is somehow anti-government or pro-anarchy. Romans 13 tells us that The magistrate is the ordinance of God. He is the servant or minister of God with the sword. And what is his duty? To restrain those and to punish those who do evil in society. And to reward those and to promote those who do good in society. Now, he's not saying that he can break into your house and all of a sudden govern your family. But this is a societal, a public service. What Jesus says here, and the word that's always translated render here, it's literally pay back. It's to pay someone back. So he's saying pay back to Caesar. And so if you're paying him back, you're really giving him what he deserves. Jesus affirms the institution and authority of civil government. Secondly, it's not so simple. Jesus limits the institution and authority of civil government. He says, pay back to Caesar the things that Caesar deserves. You can take that positively as a statement that says, submit to the magistrate in all things that are permissible or lawful. Is it permissible to pay this poll tax? Well, submit to him in all things that are permissible. That's the way he's answering them. But you can also take this very same statement, pay back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, negatively. In other words, render to the magistrate civil disobedience or political dissent when his impositions are contrary to a higher authority, namely God's authority. In other words, Jesus is not giving a full and comprehensive endorsement of Caesar. How do we know that? Well, look at the qualifying statement. He doesn't just say, pay back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and then he leaves. He says, pay back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and pay back to God the things that are God's. Which brings me to our third lesson, and that is this. Jesus submits the institution and authority of the civil government to God. He submits this institution and all who are under it to God. He says, pay back to God the things that belong to him. So Jesus affirms God's superiority in all things. Therefore, our primary obligation is to God. God is sovereign. He is over all human endeavors and activities. And that includes our political activities. Therefore, all activities are to be done according to God's revealed will, God's revealed design, God's revealed plan. And that's found in the Word of God. What bears God's image? He takes the coin. Whose image and inscription? Caesar's. Well, then give what belongs to Caesar back to him. And give what belongs to God back to him. Which asks the question, begs the question, well, what is God's image upon? And we know that it's us. God made man, male and female, in his image. We might serve and obey our magistrates, but we must worship and serve and obey God. Our testimony says something similar in this. It's, if you want the reference, it's chapter 23, statement 17. The Christian must profess publicly, and the church must witness that Christ is the ruler of every nation. Whatever the official action of the civil government of a nation may be, the Christian in his civil action must always exhibit his loyalty to Christ. The Christian must relinquish every right or privilege of citizenship which involves him in silence about or denial of the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. And so the point is this. You don't neglect your duties or authorities to God because of your duties and your duty to the magistrate. Don't neglect your duty to God because of your duty to the magistrate. Does this mean that the magistrate is to legislate morality? Are the laws of the land to agree with the morals taught in the Bible? The simple answer is yes. But I want you to consider it in this way. What laws of this land or of any land are not moral in nature? Every single law has a moral tag to it. They flow from one of, as it were, the commandments as they've been articulated. So Jesus connects then limited human authority and God's sovereign universal authority. Jesus is teaching that there can be laws. There can be laws imposed by the magistrate that do not conflict with the citizen's primary obligation to God. And we should be ready and willing to walk in these laws in service to God and in service to those in authority. Maybe this is getting a little heady at this point, so let me just back up for a minute. What we're talking about here is this, that Jesus, what he's doing is he's submitting the civil magistrate's authority to God. Even in this day, he's saying Caesar has an obligation to God. It's not just that you have to give to Caesar what belongs to him, but Caesar has to give to God what belongs to him. Well, what if the civil government legislates immoral laws? That's at the heart of the question. That really is the conscience issue that these guys are wrestling with. Not the guys who wanted to trap Jesus, but true Jews in this day. Well, then you are not to go along with it. But that doesn't mean that you don't have a responsibility to obey the magistrate in all things lawful. Jesus is comparing Caesar to God, and he's rejecting Caesar's claims of divinity and priesthood that are on that coin. And it's easy to say, but this is very challenging in practice. It takes great wisdom, great counsel, great instruction, great prayer. I'm not making a flippant statement that, hey, you know what? You can just go and disobey the civil magistrate when he tells you to do unlawful things. But the Word of God does have things to tell us regarding our duty to God as it relates to the civil magistrate. Consider the beast in Revelation. I know there's multiple beasts, but I want you to consider that they don't take the mark of the beast. That's civil disobedience. And they're actually praised for it. They're affirmed in it. Think of the prophet Daniel, who was told that he's only allowed to pray to the emperor. And he doesn't. He goes and he prays three times a day to Yahweh with his window open. And yet at the very same time that he's disobeying the magistrate's command, is he not in a position of serving the magistrate? He knows how to bring all those things into balance where on the one hand he's serving him and at the same time he's disobeying him. We need that kind of heavenly wisdom. Consider martyrs who lay down their lives for the truth of the gospel, civilly disobeying. Because they must obey God rather than men. That our testimony says something interesting at this point too. No civil government which deprives men of civil or religious liberty fails to protect human life or proposes to force men to do violence to the spirit and precepts of the Christian religion or interferes unjustly with private ownership of property can in such matters rightfully expect the submission of its citizens or the blessings of God promised for obedience to him. If you are going to abuse your authority and disobey God, you should not be surprised when people don't submit to you. Well, with all of the distrust and the suspicion of the whole political policy and procedure in our land, how do we sort all of this out? And I want to just point out then a fourth principle that we get from this text. Render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar and render unto God the things that belong to God. Notice that Jesus works outside of the institution and authority of civil government. That's not to say that he doesn't work through it and within it, but notice that he primarily works outside of it. Jesus is not relying upon Caesar to advance the kingdom of God. Jesus has come to do it himself. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords, and he has come to secure his inheritance, which are the nations, according to Psalm 2. He doesn't need the rebellious, raging nations. He's come to actually save them. He's come to save Caesar, he's not dependent upon Caesar. You see the difference? Too often the church, too often Christians have put their confidence and trust in governments and nations, in princes and armies, instead of putting all of our confidence and trust in Christ Jesus alone. We have lived too close to the world and not heavenly minded enough in this. And what has Jesus been saying about the citizens of the kingdom of God as we've been reading through Mark? That the citizens of the kingdom of God, disciples, are self-deniers. They're cross-bearers. They're path-sharers. They're not like Gentile kings. They're servants to all. They put everyone else before themselves. That's radically political. Because it's radically spiritual. Jesus Christ has instituted an eternal kingdom, which is his church. And the civil magistrate, one of his duties is to promote and to protect and to see a clear way for Christ to advance his own kingdom in the world. Our catechism uses the language, the magistrate is to countenance and maintain. That's the same thing as promote and protect the church. Well, let me bring this then to something of a conclusion. It says here in the text that when the crowd heard this, they were amazed at him. It says they were utterly amazed. They were amazed. It was clear that they were not expecting this answer because of their response. It was also clear that Jesus did not fall into that political progressivism of the Herodians. Jesus was willing to place God's authority at the primary place of the citizens, even to the point of civil disobedience. But Jesus didn't fall into the political traditionalism of the Pharisees either, because Jesus could affirm the legitimate authority of the Roman Empire, as well as respect and honor the powers that be. These are the wise and careful politics of Jesus. He claims God's absolute and sovereign authority, pointing to his own authority as the Son of David. And he also shows that all other authorities are to submit to God in himself. The whole enterprise of advancing his kingdom does not have the same goals as the world's kingdoms. His goal is salvation. His goal is securing the redemption of his people and nothing less than that. His goal is securing true justice for God's world. And Jesus does not have the same means as the world's kingdoms. Jesus did not come in the glory of his power and authority. He came in the glory of a slave. He came in humility and in service, because that's what his kingdom is made of. That is the character of God. Not one who stomps down rebels, but one who saves and changes rebels into worshipers. We must then protect as the church and as Christians, we must protect against these imbalances. We have to protect against trusting in the civil government to change the world. We have to protect against being militant against the civil magistrate. We have to protect against being complacent about serving and obeying the civil magistrate. And Jesus helps us in his gospel with all of these things. He is changing the world by His truth and grace. He is affirming the civil magistrate as His own institution that He has established for the good of the world. And He has called the magistrate to help in the advancement of His own kingdom, the church. And we get to be a part of that. May Jesus protect us from making politics an idol. May Jesus protect us from making politics the enemy. May Jesus, more importantly and fundamentally, make us those who give and pay back to God the things that are God's, with our own lives, our own deeds, with all things. For truly, He is the one who we are to submit to. We've been made for Him. And He has restored us through His gospel to be His citizens and His people, His children. May He give us grace then to walk in such a privileged position. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the words You've given us today. And yet we confess that there are greater complexities. There are many more things to say about politics. Not everything has been said. We've just scratched the surface. And yet, Lord, we pray then that You would help us to dig into Your Word and to bring all of our thoughts and all of our words and all of our actions under submission to Your Word. Give to us that wisdom that is needed, that wisdom from above. Give to us that conviction that is needed to stand against all unrighteousness. Give us that grace and humility that is needed to submit to those in authority. Give us that grace that is needed in order to submit ourselves to You. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to do this, especially it seems like it's more important maybe in this time and in this era because of the particular turmoil that we find ourselves in. And yet, it's always been important that we be Your people. And so give us grace and help then by the work of Your Spirit and according to Your Word to be Your people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.